Good morning. My name is Ian Hammond, and I am your RUF International Campus Minister at the University of Texas, where we welcome international students with hospitality, proclaim the gospel, and equip kingdom ambassadors. My family and I spent the last 8 years on the North Shore of Chicago while I was serving at Northwestern University. We just moved to Austin on June 1st, and we are thrilled to be here. At the end of the service, I'll still like to give like a brief update on the ministry, and I look forward to doing that. But right now, I'm eager to open up God's Word with you, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is about being revived to hope. And my hope for us this morning is that we would leave here with a renewed confidence in what God has done for us in the person of His Son. And so before we begin, let me ask God to bless our time together, and then we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Father in heaven, we bless your holy name for shining your light into the darkness of this world and into our lives. We pray, Father, that during this time of considering your words, that you would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in each of our hearts to the praise of your glorious grace. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please join me in standing as we read from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Please be seated. In July of 2018, the Wild Boars, a youth soccer team in Thailand, became world news. After finishing up practice one afternoon, the 12 young boys and their young coach went to the Tom Luang Cave, a favorite spot where they love to explore the nooks and the crannies of the mountain range. They parked their bikes at the entrance to the cave, they lit their torches, and planned to be home by dinner time. But as dinner grew cold, people began to worry. The team, deep in the caves, found itself in distress. A flash flood caught them off guard, and they had to scramble further and further into the cave, eventually finding themselves 2.5 miles from the entrance. Swallowed by the cave, covered in deep darkness, cut off by the floodwaters, they lost a sense of time and of space. On the outside, a rescue mission was quickly ensuing. I vividly remember this story unfolding. It's hard to exaggerate how hopeless a situation this was. Almost everyone assumed that the story of the wild boars would end in tragedy. The darkness was too great. The depths were too deep. It would be 9 days before they made first contact with the boys, and they could smell them before they could see them. And during all of this, they ended up spending two weeks in the cave. They were able to be delivered back to their families safely, which was an incredible feat in itself. But during all this, I remember thinking to myself what it must have been like to be trapped in that deep, dark cave. Stuck, cut off, hopeless, despairing. Well, much like the opening lines to Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The depths is how the Hebrew authors refer to the place of hopelessness. It's the place of dread and despair. It's the place where the goodness of God feels absent. Job cried out from the depths when he was stricken by Satan. Jonah cried out from the depths as he was stuck in the belly of the big fish at the bottom of the sea. The depths is how the Bible sometimes describes that set of terrible circumstances and that state of soul you wish to avoid but just can't seem to. And we have a vocabulary for this, don't we? I'm overwhelmed. I'm depressed. I'm miserable. I'm desperate. I'm alone. Have you said any of those words before? In this life, we all face depths, sickness, death, infertility, financial ruin, loneliness. The Psalms bear witness to this as writers lament various pains, from that of the betrayal of a friend to the pain of being ripped from your homeland after being conquered by a foreign army. God cares about these pains. God cares about our pains. But Psalm 130 focuses in on the deepest of the depths. It focuses upon the greatest hopelessness that humanity would ever face. It has in view here the hopelessness of humanity swallowed by sin and guilt before a holy God. Now, this is not the common way of viewing things, is it? You know, if you were to list the biggest problems you have, maybe, you might not even include this on your list. A part of the deceptiveness of these depths is that many people do not even know that they're in them. And so this psalm aims to wake up the person who gives no thought to God. It aims to revive the church member who has lost his first love. It aims to comfort the one who feels herself to be without hope. This psalm is in the songbook of Israel because it is not natural to cry out to the Lord. Instead of seeking God, we often search in vain for an escape through our phones or shopping or relationships or food or drink or achievement. And yet we are reminded in the scripture that all the diverse depths and difficulties of this life are designed to draw us back to God. God has placed this psalm in the liturgy of his people to disciple our hearts, to cry to him, and have our hope revived. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to see the road out of the depths into a revival of hope. And we have two stops this morning. First, confess your sin. Second, hope in the Lord. So let's jump right in. Confess your sin. Look with me beginning in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, the word sin is not used here, but the word iniquity is used here, and it's a related word, but it adds a bit of nuance. Whereas sin is about missing the mark or going against God's direction for your life, iniquity is about deforming or distorting the true, the good, and the beautiful. The Bible uses the same Hebrew word for like a crooked road or someone's back that's been bent out of shape. We deform marriage by adultery and lust. We deform our community by deceit and violence and gossip. We deform our nation by theft and fraud and injustice. We deform ourselves by idolatry. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is like Lewis's version of Dante's Inferno, we meet a character named the Tragedian. You learn that this shadowy figure represents the self-pity of a man named Frank, who during his afterlife journey has gradually shrunken to the size of a dwarf. But when Frank meets his elderly wife in the afterlife, she is just glowing with youth and beauty. After experiencing the love of God, his elderly wife has been transformed into something stunning. Though she greets Frank with love and warmth, he, speaking in unison with the tragedian, greets her with bitterness. He plays the victim to try to manipulate her and get back at her for not helping him to feel loved and desirable and appreciated in life. This goes on and on and on to the point where Frank is actually silent and it's just the tragedian who speaks. And words of greater and greater resentment begin to flow out from him. And Frank keeps shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And then he disappears. You see, iniquity is not about mere behavior. It's about the character and consequences of behavior. Iniquity is corruption. And it reminds us that sin isn't only something that we do. It's something that we become. You know, we prefer to think of sin as a mistake or an accident. We think of it as something that happens to us. But the Bible differs. The Bible speaks of sin as like water in a teapot. You apply the heat, the pressure builds, and then steam starts whistling out. A sleepless night, a difficult day at work, you come home, kids are fighting, you explode. Or you withdraw to yourself. Apply enough stress to any of us, we don't know what will come out. During the First Great Awakening, that revival that swept across the American colonies in the 1740s, there was a debate on whether what was happening was a genuine work of God. Now, to be fair, there were lots of excesses associated with this movement. Zealous evangelists were traveling around and hurling accusations at pastors, calling them like wolves in sheep's clothing. They led book burnings and encouraged erratic behavior. Others criticized how they subverted like the established churches by moving outdoors and preaching to crowds gathered there. But despite its excesses, Jonathan Edwards believed that this was a genuine work of God. And so in 1741, he put pen to paper to defend the Great Awakening in an essay titled, "The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God." Now, in this essay, he argued that one way we can know that a true revival is happening is when the Spirit convinces people of the dreadfulness of sin, the guilt that it brings, and the misery to which it exposes them. In other words, genuine revival occurs when there's a profound grasp of one's miserable condition apart from Christ. This is what happens when someone encounters the living God. Think of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees this vision of the Lord of glory, and what does he say? "Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips." We respond this way because we know that if the Lord were to mark, count, list our iniquities, we could not stand in his presence. We know this. If someone were able to implant a device into our brain that kept track of everything we thought, said, and did, and they were to project it on the screen behind us, we would leave this place. We know deep down inside, we are not okay. And yet the Bible does envision that something like this is going to happen one day. In Revelation chapter 20, we see a depiction of the end of days, the last day. Humanity is gathered, right? The books are open. People are judged, each according to what they have done. Jesus has said, "Nothing that is covered up will not be revealed. What was said in private rooms will be declared from the housetops." A great unveiling is coming. And what this psalm argues is that no one will be able to stand. We'll find no basis in ourselves to find approval for God. It will be clear that we have nothing that we could point to commend ourselves to God. We're going to come with our hand over our mouth. That's how we come to God. But when we come, what do we find? We find forgiveness. Verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." Eternity hangs upon the word forgiveness. It is our only hope. Our only hope is that God would not count our sins against us, but instead pardon, wipe away, turn his face from our iniquity. Our only hope is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Having the ground taken out from under us, here God promises unmerited forgiveness. God extends his forgiveness to us, not because of what is in us, but despite what is in us. And this is grace. And it is the greatest news that the world has ever seen. God in Christ has forgiven all of your trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against you. He has nailed it to the cross. You bear it no more. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law, weakened by the flesh, was unable to do, God did by sending his own Son in our likeness to live the life that we could not live, to die the death we should have died. Through Christ, God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He has thrown them into the depths of the sea. Do you believe that this morning? Now, some believe that the message of grace such as this will have the effect of making people passive, or even worse, go headlong into sin. I get this objection all the time on campus from students, because the gospel is so unlike all other world religions. World religions aim to teach good advice. They'll teach you what you need to do to be a good person. They'll teach you what you need to do to make it to heaven. The gospel, on the other hand, is good news. It teaches us what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself. World religions will help you climb up the mountain to God. The gospel shows us that God came down the mountain to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, some do seem to take the forgiveness of God lightly. We can even fall into thinking that, you know, forgiveness is God's thing. Of course he's going to forgive us. That's his job. But when someone truly experiences the grace of God, this is not what occurs. Look at the logic of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. From the wisdom literature of the Bible, we see that the fear of the Lord is that life-orienting grasp of the grace and glory of God. To fear the Lord is to give most weight to God in your consideration of what to think, how to live, who to be. Proverbs reminds us that it is the beginning of wisdom. In Jeremiah 32, when God promises to make a new covenant, he says this, "They shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn from me." The fear of the Lord is what God works deep down into the hearts of those he has forgiven. And so from this, we see that there are two marks of true confession of sin: humility and the fear of the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, do we see ourselves as without hope except for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Do we fear the Lord? In response to his great grace, are our lives being reoriented around him? Now, if this doesn't resonate with you this morning, let this psalm be an invitation to self-examination. Is it not the case that you can feel the distance between who you are and who you're meant to be? What explains this fact other than that God has created you for more than the small things that you've been living for? You were created for God, to live for him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. But more than an invitation to examination, this is an invitation to faith and repentance. It urges us to turn from sin, whether it be the sin of self-righteousness or the sin of insisting on your own way. It urges us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the first time or the 50th, to revel in the free forgiveness of sins found in Him alone. This is the first step on the road to revival. The second one is hope in the Lord. Now, it doesn't take long to discover that the Christian life can be quite difficult. This difficulty arises from the fact that we live in the in-between times, already forgiven, already made new, but yet not yet who we're going to be. And so if we believe that the Christian life is just really easy and a walk in a park, that sin isn't a problem with which we need to contend, we couldn't be further from the truth. No one has arrived in the Christian life. And so given this dimension, you might expect the next thing that the verses will say is something along the lines of, don't give up, keep moving forward, put your nose to the grindstone. And there is a place for this in the Christian life. Like, you know, Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your salvation, press on towards the prize. But that's not what we get here, is it? What do we get here? We get this little four-letter word, wait. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Waiting for the Lord in the Christian life is a witness to our belief that unless God does something, we are without hope. Unless God rescues, unless God redeems, unless God works, our labor is in vain. But it's more than that. It is a witness to the great confidence that we have in Him to do what He has promised in His Word. This is what hope is in the Bible. It's not wishful thinking. No, it's eager expectation that God will do what is necessary to bring us to Himself. It's not passivity. It's faith. It's like the watchman who sits on the wall guarding the city, looking into the blackness of the night sky, longing for morning. He knows morning will come. And when it does, he'll have the sweet relief of sleep and the assurance of mind that no enemy will catch the people off guard. Ultimately, what is longed for here in this passage is full redemption. Verse 8, He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For the one who waits upon the Lord, full redemption is coming. Complete freedom from sin, complete freedom from suffering, complete freedom from shame. Is that not a delightful thought? The writer in these last verses aims to instill in the people a full hope, a full assurance that God is going to do that for them. And I want to do the same for us this morning as we close. He points us to two places. He points us to the name and the character of God. In verse 7, the writer uses the covenant name of God, inviting, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, when you see the Lord in small caps like this, this stands for the name Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses in the Exodus. And it shares the same root as the verbal phrase, I will be. And so scholars have noted that the name of God likely alludes to the great promise of God that runs throughout the entirety of the scriptures, which goes something like this, I will be their God, and they will be my people. In covenant with his people, God has married his good name with our eternal good. This is such the case that when God blesses you, his people, it resounds to the praise of his glory. Ezekiel 20, verse 44 says it this way, and this is a wonderful verse. And you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, not according to your evil deeds. God's grace to us is grounded upon the rock-solid foundation of the glory of his name. Isn't it an incredible comfort to know that God's grace to us depends not on who we are, but who He is? Why should we hope in the Lord? Because His very name reminds us of the unbreakable covenant promise. He will certainly redeem us from all iniquity. He has put His name on it. In verse 7, we also get an insight into God's character. Why should we hope in the Lord? Answer, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. I think the most moving part of the Thai cave rescue mission was what one article phrased, the length that people went to rescue someone else's child. U.S. Air Force rescue specialists and cave divers from the U.K., Belgium, Australia, and many other countries were on site that day working to save those young boys. And one of the many volunteers was former Thai Navy SEAL diver Suman Gunan. He was a fit and healthy 38-year-old, and he would represent Thailand in triathlons. And so in order to save these boys, they first had to start delivering air tanks. They had to go to them in the depths of the cave with oxygen because it had begun to rapidly decline in the caves. And so Suman was on the team that would deliver the air tanks to the boys to keep them breathing. And it was on that routine drop-off, one of those routine drop-offs, that Suman would lose oxygen himself. His teammate tried to push air back into his lungs, but was unable to revive him. And his wife and his dad would memorialize him in the newspapers as a hero who loved serving others. In love he did. Jesus has said, there is no love greater than this, that a man would give his life for his friends. How can we be revived to hope? How can we have full confidence that a life lived oriented around these great promises is not a life lived in vain? How can we know? We can know this because God is love. And with God, there is steadfast love. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. God so loved the world that in the person of Jesus, He came to us in the depths of our sin and guilt upon the cross. Christ gave His breath so that we could breathe. Christ gave His life so that we could live. Christ cried out from the depths so that we could be heard. Do you want to have your hope revived today? Confess your sin, hope in the Lord, and look to no other place than the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we love You because You first loved us. And we pray, O God, that You would revive us to hope once again, that Your love would be poured out into our hearts by Your blessed Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.